We open your Bibles, please, Mark chapter 4 and verses 1 to 20. Mark 4 and verses 1 to 20. I'll just read verse 11 and 12. The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. I reckon the parable of the sower is one of the best known passages of Scripture. Lots and lots of people who maybe haven't got a church background and upbringing would know something about the story of the parable of the sower. But would they know those words that I just read from the middle of the parable of the sower? Because they're quite shocking, aren't they? And maybe they almost seemed offensive to you when you heard them. And yet they're at the heart of the parable in the first three Gospels, in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And they are so important to it, and indeed to all other parables. So as we look at this morning, I want first of all to think about the purpose of parables. What are they all about? Why does Jesus use them? What are parables? Well, they're not just simple stories with a heavenly meaning. They're not Jesus's equivalent of Aesop's fables. This isn't a spiritual version of the tortoise and the hare. There are much, much, much more than that. Nor have parables simply been given to Sunday school teachers, because these are really good to use with the children because they're so simple. Now, they are great for Sunday school teachers, but also older children like us need them as well, and they're so, so important. But they're not just simple stories. They're incredibly deep and searching and even devastating when they finally hit home to you and smack you between the eyes. And the Lord Jesus is also saying that there's an element of judgment about them. He taught like this, as I read, so that some might be forever seeing but not perceiving, and hearing but not understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. And I'm scratching my head here thinking, did he really say that? Is it Jesus' desire that people should not understand the gospel? Did he speak in this obscure way so that people wouldn't understand the gospel? Didn't he even want to give people a chance? Well, clearly that wouldn't be true. When the Lord Jesus began his ministry, he came, if you open up chapter 1 of this gospel, and verse 14, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. His teaching amazed people because of its authority, and he did signs and wonders that backed up what he was saying. That he was saying, I forgive sins, and he did signs and wonders showing that he was the one who forgave sins. He showed his power over Satan and darkness. He showed that he was the giver of life, that it's Christ who ushers in the kingdom, and God's new reign over our lives that sets us free to follow Christ. And yet, what have people done with that teaching? In many, many cases, they hadn't believed. There'd be nothing wrong with the preaching. Jesus was the greatest preacher ever. And there'd been plenty wrong with the hearers. They hadn't believed. They hadn't accepted what Christ was saying. They weren't listening. They were so busy holding on to their ideas and to their religion and to their values and to their lives that they refused to submit everything to Jesus as King and Lord. They hadn't listened and responded. And this is a profound, deep story about how we hear. It's not that up to this point in the gospel, Jesus has been too technical in his preaching, and he's been too doctrinal and too difficult to understand, so that now he draws a line and he says, okay, I'll give them stories, because they'll be able to understand stories. This story is about what happens when you don't respond to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. If you just look on to verses 24 and 25, the words you find there
They come in the middle of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, not at the end of it. And Jesus says, consider carefully what or how you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. If you think of that in the context of the parable, to have is to have a heart which is receptive to the word of God. And to those who have that, more is given. Not to have is to have a heart which is shut up to the word of God. And even what you think you have, the word as it's coming out to you now, can get snatched away and taken away from you. This parable is about the master preacher summing up his congregation. There are some who hear, and yet they don't hear. And they see, but they don't understand. And I don't mean understand the meaning of the parable, because that's explained to us very clearly by Jesus. I mean they don't understand the application of the parable. A hammer blow when it hits home. Many hundreds of years earlier, King David had slept with another man's wife. He got her pregnant, and then he tried to cover everything up. He tried to protect his reputation. That didn't work, and so he ends up orchestrating the death of her husband, Uriah. And he thinks everything is nicely squashed under the surface. He can get on with life again. Everything's covered up. He's able to take the woman. He's now a widow to be his wife. And along comes Nathan and sits him down and tells him a lovely story, a sad story, about a man who had all these lambs, really wealthy man, and about a man who was poor, had one lamb he loved so much. He just went everywhere with this lamb. It was his life. And the man with all these lambs had somebody come round for dinner, and rather than have roast lamb from his own vast flock, he went to the poor man who had this one lamb that he loved so much, and he snatched it away, and that became dinner. David's anger was getting hotter and hotter. Sorry, don't need those anymore. David's anger was burning, and he said, well, we're going to make that man pay. He deserves to die. Nathan simply looks him in the eye and says, you are the man. And it hits home to David. It's about him. And that's what parables need to do. They need to say, this is me. This is God's assessment of me. This is his summing up of me. This isn't some comfortable little story. This isn't listen with mother. This is Jesus with his searching gaze looking at us and saying, you know, there are four different types of hearer. Where do you fit in to this parable? How do you hear the word of God? I've got great responsibilities as a preacher. I have to prepare, I have to explain, I have to teach. But we've all got responsibilities as hearers. What sort of hearers are we? I imagine that we probably think we're quite good hearers. Or maybe you're the ones who did like that little child did. Oh, not so bad. But, I mean, you can detect heresy and error at 100 paces. You know, when the preacher's getting it completely wrong, and you can start shaking your head, this isn't very good. And you know what a good sermon looks like. You know about style and structure and good illustrations. You know what you like from a sermon, how long it should be. Not too long, but not too short. You want something substantial. You want good presentation. You want simplicity yet profundity, and orthodox orthodoxy and radical conservatism. You don't ask for much. We know what we like, but are we very good at hearing? One of the few things I didn't really enjoy at the London Men's Convention, which I really enjoyed completely, apart from this one thing, was the feedback form we were given at the end, which we were asked to rate the preachers, how good we thought they were. And I think we should have rated ourselves as to how well we thought we'd heard. What sort of impact has this made on me? And then I would have put a 1 or a 9 or wherever it was in the middle. I need to think about how I hear the word, not about how other people preach the word, though that assessment needs to be made as well. Well, this morning it's not just me and the doc for my preaching. All of us are here for our hearing. What sort of hearers are we? Perhaps before we even come onto the parable with its four types of hearer, Let's ask ourselves in what spirit we came here this morning. Why did you come? Did you come because it's Sunday and it's what we always do at 11 o'clock on a Sunday? Did you come here because you've been invited out to lunch somewhere and it would be rude not to have come here first of all and then just to have turned up at their house at 12:30 and expect to eat their dinner? Did you come here because you'd worked out it was going to be the parable of the sower? And that's exactly what five or six people in the congregation need to hear, especially the third sort of hearer. And you want the satisfaction of looking around and seeing them squirm when I get onto the third hearer. Or you're all looking blank there, and that can cross your minds, you know, where I was in Mark's Gospel. Or we're here because we're hungry. Not for lunch, but for God. Because we're empty and we long to be filled. Because we're not satisfied with this world and we long to be satisfied with God and we want to be changed. And we want to be challenged and encouraged. And we need to be broken down a bit that we might be built up. We're here because we want to be here seeing and understanding. And hearing and understanding. And having God deal with us. I hope that's why we're here. I think it is. Okay, let's get on with the parable. We've got four hearers, and they are responding or not responding to the word. Verse 14, the farmer sows the word. Matthew 13 and verse 19 says that this word is the message of the kingdom. It's the word of the reign of God breaking into this world through Jesus Christ, his son, calling us out of darkness and death and misery and bondage to sin, into the light of the gospel to find forgiveness in Christ Jesus and to follow him. To know God and be known by God, to be at peace with God, to have Christ as our King and follow him, even though that's going to bring us into conflict with all that we once knew. It's an amazing message. It's life and eternity changing. Come in faith and repentance out of where you are, to where God wants you to be in his family and find forgiveness and life through Jesus, his son. And we've got one hearer. First one, verse 15. Some people are like seed along the path where the seed is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the seed that was sown on the path. Their hearts are hard. They're like earth which has been compacted by people walking over it. In Israel, we read that there would have been numerous paths crossing the fields. They weren't like the English, who very neatly walk around the edge of the field, not to upset the farmer, because that's the right of way. And there's a great big tweed-clad farmer with a 12-bore standing in the middle, warning you to keep off of his turnips or something. In the Mediterranean, you would have just gone hot, sunny day, you're wearing your sandals, you want to get from A to B as fast as possible, and if that took you across someone's field, then so be it. And fields would have been crisscrossed with paths. And that word was hard. And when the seed lands on the hard stuff, it just bounces off, and the little birds come and peck it up. Is that what happens to you? The word just bounces off. You're here, but you don't here. You're looking at me and you're trying to be interested, but your mind is out in next week or last week. One of my favourite non-Christian books is Calvin and Hobbes. Some of you have known. Calvin is not John Calvin. I love John Calvin much, much more. But Calvin is a little six-year-old American boy with a very, very vivid imagination and a very short span of concentration. And when he sits in class, he immediately is not listening to the teacher. He's out in space in his rocket ship. And so in order to convince the teacher that he was concentrating, he got a ping pong ball and cut it in half and put a little dot for each eye and stuck it there just to, you youngsters are probably going to do it to me next week now. I've already thought about it, so don't do it. Don't waste your time. But he was there, he was trying to look like he was concentrating, and yet his mind was off. Some of us, a little bit like that, it's just not getting through. So the minister might be talking about life and death, and heaven and hell, and eternity and forgiveness and life and glory in Jesus the King. He might as well be reading the shipping forecast. He might as well be hearing Fisher, German bite, north by northwest, 5 or 6, occasionally 7, 1013, falling slowly, asleep. Satan doesn't want you to hear the message. He hates this message. This message brings life. It rescues people. And he doesn't want that. He'll come and take the word away from you as fast as he can. And that's just what Jesus is saying here. Satan doesn't want it to get into your heart, to penetrate and to quicken your conscience, to change your life. And maybe for once, this parable is just beginning to prod you and saying, he's talking about me. You are the man or the woman. Well, in that case, praise God, because you are hearing and beginning to hear. And ask God to break right through into your heart, to quicken your conscience, not quieten it, to show himself in his holy, majestic awesomeness, and yourself and your sin as much as you can bear. Don't ask to see too much, because it would crush you. But ask him to show you enough that you're a guilty sinner and that Jesus Christ is a magnificent, perfect Saviour. And let God's word do its work in your life. Come to Jesus Christ in faith. Ask him for forgiveness and righteousness. The alternative is that the seed will get snatched away yet again. The little birds will come and peck it up before you're out of the door. And please let none of us be Satan's instruments in being the little birds who snatch the seed away from other people. You know, one of the difficulties I have in applying this parable, I mean, anybody's already got there, is that it seems to say to me, you are the man at quite a few points. Not just at one point, but at several points. And I'm thinking that as a Christian, I've so often heard the word and not received it. It's been lost because of the hardness of my heart, because of a thousand different excuses I can come up with that aren't excuses. I was tired, the person sat in front of me had a wriggly child, somebody's hat was in the way, the preacher waved his arms around too much, and anything. And it wasn't my fault, and it was. And the word hasn't penetrated my heart, and it's been snatched away before I've got out of the door. Anybody thinking as well, yeah, you're the man. You're the woman. Talking about you there as well. Let's get on to Hearer 2. There's real encouragement here for a while. Verse 16, others like seeds sown on rocky places hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Something superficial has taken place. There's been a real rush, maybe in a meeting. It's easy to get carried away. Big meeting, great music. Preacher who waves his arms around in the right way. And you're hearing, and you're loving what you're hearing. And you say, yep, Jesus is for me. I want heaven. And the new heavens and the new earth. And you get carried along with the great joy of hearing about Jesus. And your heart hasn't really been broken. It's still rocky under the surface. Sinclair Ferguson says, the message fills them with joy. But as Jesus suggests, that's an inadequate reaction. Because a response of joy untinged with sorrow or shame for our sin, or the grief of repentance, is a superficial reaction. Underneath remains the rocky substratum of our hearts, which make them resist the real lasting impact of God's word. The trials of the Christian life will test the true nature of the response. Is it deep, that response? Is it joy which has come through mourning? Joy which is about knowing the forgiveness of our sins and union with Christ, that he's taken somebody like me and made him into a child of God. Well, here the work hasn't been deep. And the roots haven't reached down to a Saviour who loved us and gave himself for our sin, went to the cross because of the awfulness of our sin, and died for me that we might die to sin, and rise to new life in him, even though that new life will bring us into conflict with this world, which it will do. Jesus says it will. There'll be a cross for us to carry, and they'd never heard about this. They thought it was all freewheeling downhill. And Jesus says the road will go up as well. There'll be trials because of the word. And this person, he hasn't, or she hasn't got the word right in their hearts. It's not worked in their hearts. And then they fall away. Jesus says there'll be those who appear to start off, but they don't get very far. He experienced it regularly in his own ministry. Crowds in their thousands followed him with joy when everything was going well. And yet when it became dark and dangerous, there weren't so many people singing stand up for Jesus then. There was a couple of women and one or two fairly scared disciples as well. What does trial do in our lives? Does it drive us to Jesus, to hold on to him tighter and say, Lord, I'm out of my depth, but you're not. I'm standing on every promise of your word. And I just know that though I don't know, you do. I'm holding on to you. Or does it just say, yeah, I never knew you at all. Didn't follow you for this. And they fall away. Here's a third hearer, verse 18. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. For the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Now, again, I find that hard to hear that and not think you are that person. Are there not things in all of our lives that would regularly choke the fruitfulness of God's word? Or maybe you're not in my position at all, and you're sat there thinking it's just not like that at all for me, and you're looking around at others and you're thinking they're the person, because this is the third point that you were looking forward to apply to somebody else's life. They're just not as committed anymore as they used to be, and wealth has taken over in their life. They've got a newer car than me, and their holidays, they're staying in a yurt this year, not just a mere tent, or perhaps a bed and breakfast, or a hotel. The wealth has taken over in their lives, and it's obviously choking out the word. Or other interests have taken over, and they're not growing as Christians. Now, that could well be the case. And there might be people in exactly the condition that Jesus describes, and the kind and the loving thing will be not to ignore, but to help. Because if they are a believer, then you love your brother and your sister. You want to see them growing and flourishing. And if they're not, then they shouldn't be deluded, should they? That wouldn't be right. But it would be done with grace and wisdom of one greater than Solomon, and love, and to do it properly. I think it needs to be done best without the planks in our own eyes. So I have to ask myself, first of all, you know, is spiritual life flourishing in me? Or is it being choked by other things in life? Is spiritual fruit superabounding in me? Is Christ radiating out of my life so that people see love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness, kindness and self-control? I'm not saying don't apply the word to others, because we have to. But I'm saying preach the loudest sermons to self first. Am I really under the lordship of Jesus Christ so that I trust him with the cares of this world and really seek first his kingdom? Because that's what the word is saying at the end of Matthew chapter 6. Do I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, not riches? What's my goal and my God in life? Do I find my security in Christ? Or the fact that I've still got 20,000 in my savings? Where is it? This is what Jesus is saying. What do we stand on, our savings or every promise of his word? How do I deal with the desires for other things? Maybe they're legitimate, maybe they're illegitimate. Do I seek to bring all under the lordship of Jesus Christ and have my whole life regulated by him and his word? Or do I seek to regulate him and control him in life in an ever-decreasing Jesus space in my life? I imagine that there'll be lots of other people who are hearing the parable saying, yeah, you are the man. You're the woman. There are elements of this which are true in all of our lives, even as believers. And we need the Spirit's help in seeing, identifying, and dealing with those weeds and those idols. And supremely, we need superabundant supplies of grace, an ongoing delight in Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. And that brings us to the fourth hearer, others. Like the seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. So you got these last group who are, they're the people who never get anything wrong, aren't they? They're the people who never, ever make a mistake. They never struggle with temptation. They never have an idol in their life. They never miss a beat in the spiritual life. Their faith is never, ever shaken. Doubt isn't even in their vocabulary. They didn't even understand what I was talking about when I was trying to describe the third hearer from maybe just a slightly different angle of a believer going through something like that. Didn't know what it was like. Their hearts have never been hard. They've never been unresponsive to the word. Well, what a magnificent people you are. And if you'd like to meet afterwards, I'm sure we can find a very small room to fit you all in. Aren't this last group the people who do hear the word? And they keep hearing it saying, you are the man. You are the woman. And they accept it. The whole word of God, the whole word of the kingdom, the whole counsel of God. And it goes on challenging them, and it goes on working. And it goes on breaking and shaking and remaking and encouraging and humbling and lifting up. Isn't that what the last group are? They're not supermen and women who never ever get anything wrong. They're people who do get things wrong, but they respond to God's word. And it's shaping their lives. And that's not done in a moment. The seed isn't sown like Jack and the Beanstalk and suddenly, wow, 100-fold. In no time at all. It takes a lifetime. It's done over a lifetime of repentance, of struggle, of realising how much we need Jesus Christ, of how much he really gives, of how awesome and lovely the Spirit is, how big and sufficient and safe the Word is, and how I need to keep hearing, and keep being challenged and changed and encouraged and shaped by the Word of the Lord of the Kingdom. One of the greatest words of the kingdom is Jesus saying to us, without me, you can do nothing. We need Jesus. Not our religion, not our efforts. As we hear that, we'll not be totting up whether or not we're 30 or 60 or 100 percenters in the Christian life. We'll be crying out to Jesus, saying, Lord, without you, I can do nothing. Help me to hear better. Strengthen my faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Deepen my repentance. Increase my joy in you and my delight in you. Help me to know you better. Fill me more fully with the Spirit of God. Take me more deeply into the deep, deep things of God. Daily change me into your image. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen.